So this is the Brant County Ultimate Frisbee Challenge. Our speaker for the weekend is our brother Roger Lewis from the Christchurch North New Zealand Ecclesia. His theme for the weekend is God Manifestation, and his title for class 4 is Yahweh Proclaimed Through a Multitude. And our reading was Revelation 7, verses 1 through 10. Brother Roger.
Now, let me just check. I'm not sure where this is going. I think it's been put on standby, so maybe if I get the technical genius to come, just make sure it's back up and running.
I don't know that I have technical genius.
I'm hooked in, but that looked pretty good, as if there was something happening right then. So, okay. Excellent. It's getting brighter all the time. So our study then this afternoon, as our chairman has announced, is Yahweh proclaimed through a multitude. And even knowing about the story of I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob helps to take us, doesn't it, logically, on this journey about firstly the purpose of the Father within himself, then the focus on the one Son that would be the basis of all that would follow, and he an obedient one. But necessarily we've got to move from I am the God of Isaac to I am the God of Jacob, which is really the ultimate of the Father's purpose, that multitude should be brought forth that Exodus chapter 3 was talking about right from the start, when it said that I am Aya, Asher, Aya, I will be who I will be. That is, I am the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. And of course, the idea hidden in those phrases is that for the multitude that are brought forth, who are hidden in the phrase, I am the God of Jacob, is that what they would need to do is to manifest the Son that God set forth as the prototype for the family. So in effect, what he said was, this first model that I bring forth, the first specimen of sonship, is such a perfect impress that I want you to follow him, because I want every member of the family to copy this first one, who in fact is my son and my heir. In fact, really in the ultimate sense, none of us belong to the kingdom or have any rights to the kingdom. The only person with any right to the kingdom is actually our Lord Jesus Christ. And only insofar as we're associated with him will there be any possibility of our belonging to the kingdom in any way, shape or form. And we can and we shall, God willing, but only in as much as we reflect Christ, who in turn was the perfect reflection of his Father. We're going to start with an interesting thought, actually, and that is, well, come back to Genesis chapter 28, and back to the promise that was first given to Jacob. I want to just draw your attention to an interesting idea in terms of how the promise would actually be outworked. We're told in Genesis 28 and verses 3 and 4, in words that we've already read, says, "And God Almighty," actually that's an interesting title, isn't it? God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, isn't it? El Shaddai bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So here is the promise to Jacob about the multitude that would be developed from him. And in fact, there was going to be a sense of the work of El Shaddai in that blessing. Now, you'll probably know that the phrase El Shaddai, or El Shaddai, means really the power of those who either nourish or destroy, and the context will determine what Shaddai might mean. But clearly in the context of Genesis 28 and verse 3, El Shaddai is about the promise of nurturing a family into fullness. El Shaddai would be the nourisher that would bring forth this multitudinous seed. But if we were to ask, where then would the seed develop into a multitude, we come to a rather surprising answer. And it's found in Genesis 46. Thou shalt be for a multitude, the promise was made to Jacob. El Shaddai will nourish thee into a veritable multitude. But now Genesis 46 will tell us this. Verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, I am El, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Now there's a good illustration of reading the passage wrongly. So shall I just read it correctly for you? It's all good Bible readings based on, did I get that the right way around? Good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. I think this is where the emphasis should be, you see. Verse 3. He said, I am El, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Where? Where would the promise be fulfilled of bringing forth the multitude and the seed? Not in the land, but in Egypt. Down in Egypt, the multitudinous seed would be brought forth. So the Abrahamic promise was to be fulfilled, in fact, in the land of Egypt itself. There, in that place, in a strange land, in a foreign place, the promise to Jacob concerning the development of the multitudinous seed would actually be brought forth in its fullness. Now, we know that because if you come to Exodus chapter 1, see what Exodus chapter 1 says in that regard. Exodus chapter 1, we're just going to trace this idea through concerning the multitudinous seed, that in fact it was going to be developed in Egypt. Promised in Genesis 28 and verses 3 and 4, but in fact the real promise of that multitudinous seed was going to await the death of the patriarchs and was going to be accomplished in its fullness in the land of Egypt, just as Genesis 46 here has indicated to us. Now, do you notice what it says in Exodus then? As Exodus opens in the Exodus record, and we're going to read the first seven verses so that we can capture the sense of the narrative. And I want you to see that idea there, that the multitudinous seed promised to Jacob will in fact occur in the strange and foreign land of Egypt itself. So verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and after they were dead, after they were gone, after the patriarchs had deceased, now, verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Could you get a more definite idea about the multiplication of the promised seed than verse 7? Look at all those ends cascading over the top of each other. So here in Egypt is the development of the multitudinous seed. That's where it happens. That's where it takes place. That's where they grow. But only after the patriarchs had died. But when that process of multiplication begins, they will be so exceeding fruitful and multiplied in the land to the point where finally the land, the foreign land, the land of Egypt, is now full of them in that remarkable way, you see. Exodus chapter 1 is a testimony to the truth of this idea. If you come to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 10, we're going to be told this later on in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 20 and 22 will say this. Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now Yahweh thy Elohim hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Jacob goes into Egypt, and now the multitudinous seed has been indeed brought forth. And again, notice the reference in Deuteronomy chapter 26. On the day of the celebration of the first fruit offerings, when they were back in the land, when any Israelite came to offer an offering to God of first fruits, they would bring a basket of first fruits, in fact. And Deuteronomy 26 said that they had to recite a certain passage. And the passage they would recite was this. It says, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, thou shalt speak and say before Yahweh thy God, a Syrian ready to perish. Who was the Syrian ready to perish? Verse 5. Answer? Jacob. Hosea chapter 12, verse 12, in the margin. It was Jacob that went down into Egypt. A Syrian ready to perish. That's Jacob. And he went down into Egypt and he sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Where? In Egypt. And every Israelite that brought a basket of summer fruits every season, when they got to the land of promise, were to recite that truth. Jacob went down to the land of Egypt, and there the multitudinous seed came. There the multitudinous seed grew. There the multitudinous seed was developed. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. Every Jew had to give testimony to that matter when they came later on under the law of Moses to declare the truth, you see, the truth of that matter. And in fact, if you come to the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament record in Acts chapter 7, that's exactly what Stephen will say. We've already made allusion to it, but let's just see it again in a little more detail in terms of what Stephen says. Because in Acts chapter 7, and reading firstly verses 6 to 8, we're going to read this. Acts 7, verses 6 to 8. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob, well, he didn't beget a son. He begat 12. He begat the patriarchs. He begat the beginnings of the multitudinous seed. And we know that that's the case because see what verses 14 to 17 go on to say. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulchre that Abram bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied. In Egypt, says Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 17. In Egypt. So the whole point of this little cascade of Bible passages here is to declare the truth of the fact that the multitudinous seed would not be developed in the promised land. The promise to Jacob would be outworked after his death in the veritable land of Egypt itself. What is Egypt a symbol of? Egypt is a symbol of the world of sin and darkness. And what we're being told is that the Elohim of Abraham and the Elohim of Isaac and the Elohim of Jacob of the age to come are all developed as the multitudinous seed from all the nations of the world. We all come out of Egypt. That's the comforting thing. It doesn't matter whether we come from Australia or New Zealand or Canada or the USA. We're all in Egypt spiritually. We're not in the promised land at all. But out of such places, the multitudinous scene not only will be developed, but can be developed. What a comforting thought to know that even in the midst of all that's ungodly and unfaithful and unthankful and unholy in Canada, that the truth can be developed, that a multitudinous seed could grow. Proof, Jacob's family grew in Egypt. If Jacob's family could multiply in Egypt, then the truth can multiply in Canada or New Zealand or, for that matter, anywhere else in the world. You see, there's no impediment to the multiplication of the promised seed because, after all, what's the power that generates the multiplication of a huge number of people that one day will be the multitude of holy ones? And the answer is the power of God at work in their lives in just the same way that Almighty God was at work in the life of his beloved Son, the prototype of all that would follow. So Egypt is the place where the multitudinous seed will be developed. And that's exactly what, in fact, would happen. And I suppose that that probably brings us back then to a contemplation of a rather interesting passage in Exodus chapter 6 that some of you might have come across and some of you might not have come across, but it's a good one to come across eventually because there's a little puzzle in Exodus 6 that's connected to both the multitudinous seed and also the outworking of the Yahweh name, in which is hidden his purpose to manifest himself in a multitude of mighty ones. Now, Exodus 6, of course, says this. Then Yahweh said unto Moses, verse 1, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, but I appeared unto them by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them. Wherefore, verse 6, say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. I will take you to me for a people. By the way, what does Yahweh mean? What does Ayah mean? I will. What's all the way through Exodus 6 verse 6, 6 verse 7, 6 verse 8? God says, I'm Yahweh. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, I'm Yahweh. So the bookmark is, at the start, I'm Yahweh. The bookmark at the end is, I'm Yahweh. And in the middle, in between those, is a whole series of declarations about what I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will do. I'm Yahweh. That's what my name means. I will accomplish, I will fulfill, I will bring forth, I will multiply. It's the Yahweh name. But here's the puzzling bit. This bit back in verse 3 when it says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, but I actually appeared by the name of El Shaddai, and by my name of Yahweh I was not known to them. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't know the Yahweh name, didn't understand it, that it was only brought forth by Moses in Exodus chapter 3? And if they did know the name, why does Moses say here in Exodus 6 that perhaps they didn't? Well, look, there are different views on this particular passage, and so I'm going to give an explanation of it, but I think it's consistent with what we've looked at so far, and I think it's helpful to understand. So when it says here, by my name, I was not known unto them, I believe that it is fairly evident from Scripture that the divine name, the name of Yahweh, was known to the patriarchs for the simple reason that they used it. And they used it in such a way and in such passages that it's not possible for us to argue that they didn't know the name. So we've got to come up with another explanation as to what it was that Exodus 6 might mean. Now, let's just take some illustrations, because these are quite good cross-references. If you haven't got them, these are, I think, very helpful. If you come back to Genesis chapter 15, let's start with Genesis 15. So this is Abraham back in the land, just after meeting with Melchizedek on Mount Moriah at Salem in Genesis chapter 14. And now in Genesis 15, it says, verse 1, after these things, the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And again, verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? But that word, Lord God, are the words Adonai, Yahweh. Now the question is, did Abraham say that or not? In Genesis 15, verse 2, and Genesis 15, verse 8. And if Abraham really did say Adonai, Yahweh, then clearly he must have understood the name. And one would imply, the record would imply that he certainly did, because you see what verse 1 says, chapter 15, verse 1 says, after these things the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Now, if it was simply like the narrator of the story writing the story, we would have expected that all verse 2 would say is, and Abraham said Yahweh. Yahweh came to him, verse 1, and Abraham responded back to Yahweh in verse 2. But it doesn't say that Abraham said Yahweh. He said Adonai Yahweh. That's a title. Now, he couldn't have used Adonai Yahweh unless he knew the Yahweh name and brought forth this title in proper understanding of it. Well, here's one that we've already read before today, but let's come back to Genesis chapter 22 again and notice, do you remember what happened at the end of the story of Isaac being offered on Mount Moriah? We're told, aren't we, in Genesis 22 and verse 13, in fact, that what happened was that Abraham turned, he looked behind him, and he found a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And so it says that Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. And the margin says, and quite correctly so, that Yahweh Yireh means that. It actually means that Yahweh will see, or Yahweh will be seen. As it is said, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. So in Genesis 22 and verse 14, we're expressly told that Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh. That's the divine name. Now the question is, did he call it that or not? Did Abraham call the mount Yahweh Yireh, or did he not call him? And if he did, then clearly Abraham must have known the name, the divine name. What about this one in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 3? Abraham says to his servant, I will make thee swear by Yahweh the Elohim of heaven. And again in verse 7, Abraham is going to say, Yahweh Elohim of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. So here we have another title of God spoken by Abraham in Genesis chapter 24, Yahweh Elohim. Now the clear indication is that if Abraham used the words or the titles Adonai Yahweh, Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh Elohim, then presumably Abraham knew the divine name. There's no other explanation, really, is there? And when we come to Isaac, the same thing applies, because if you come to Genesis 27, in verses 27 and 28, in the matter of his blessing of the sons, he brings the two titles together. In verse 27 and verse 28 of Genesis 27, he came near, he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him. And Isaac said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which Yahweh hath blessed. Therefore Elohim give thee of the dew of heaven. Yahweh is blessed, Elohim give. Yahweh Elohim. That's the title that Isaac uses on this occasion in addressing the blessing to his son. Yahweh which hath blessed, may Elohim give thee of the dew of heaven. And when we come to Jacob, well, we'll find in Genesis 49, in fact, come to Genesis 49, let's just have a look at it. Genesis 49 says this. And this is Jacob now. By the way, back in Genesis 48, just before, when it says in Genesis 48, verse 3, Jacob said unto Joseph, El Shaddai appeared unto me at Luz. Do you think that that's what Jacob said? Do you think Jacob said, El Shaddai? And if we say, yes, I think he did, well, then that's fine. Then what do you think he says in Genesis 49 and verse 18 when it says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh? You can't have Jacob saying, El Shaddai, in Genesis 48, verse 3, unless you also accept that on a separate, different occasion, he said, O Yahweh, in Genesis 49, verse 18. He used the divine name. So here's the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it says that his name was known to them. It must have been known to them because they all used the name, didn't they? So when we come back to Exodus in chapter 6, let's come back there and have another look. So whatever it means, when it says, by my name I was not known unto them, whatever we think it means, it must mean something a little different to the idea that they didn't know the name at all. Perhaps a helpful part of the explanation is that in Exodus 6 and verse 3, when it says this, it says, by my name Yahweh was I not known, yada, to know by experience. I wasn't experientially known to the fathers by the name of Yahweh. And I think perhaps that that's part of a helpful explanation as to what it might mean on this occasion. Because, you see, they obviously knew the name of Yahweh, and they obviously used it with understanding. But when it says in Exodus 6 and verse 3 that he was known unto the patriarchs by the name of El Shaddai, the reason why that is the case is because El Shaddai is the name of a father that nurtures and nourishes. And that's what God was going to do. He was going to nourish Abraham to bring forth Isaac. He was going to nourish Isaac to bring forth Jacob. He was going to nourish Jacob to bring forth 12 sons. And so he was going to be El Shaddai to Abraham and El Shaddai to Isaac and El Shaddai to Jacob. Because he's nourishing the family. What family? The family through whom the promise will come. But when did that family finally arrive? And the answer is, as we've seen, it wasn't until the patriarchs had died that the multitudinous seed sprang forth, and now Yahweh can establish his memorial name, he who will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones, because now the mighty ones have been brought forth, and not before. So when Moses declares the Yahweh name in Exodus 3, when is that? And the answer is, it's at the end of the 400 years of the sons of Jacob being in Egypt, and during those 400 years, as Acts says, when the promise came nigh, it says that they exploded into multiplication in Egypt. And now that multitudinous seed is there, multiplied to all the length and breadth of the land of Egypt, suddenly God says to Moses, you better understand the full meaning of my name, he who will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones, because now that multitude was a reality in the land of Egypt, and he was about to bring them forth. And that's the very context of Exodus chapter 6, that now the Yahweh name could be brought forth in all of its fullness and all of its power. The God who will be manifested in that multitude was now made possible, because now the multitude is in existence. But it wasn't in the days of Abraham. It wasn't in the days of Isaac. And it wasn't actually in the days of Jacob. The multiplication happened after Jacob died. Once all the patriarchs were dead, the multiplication of the seed occurred down in the land of Egypt. And now, at that moment of time, we have the revelation of the meaning of the name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. and this declaration of Moses in Exodus chapter 6. And so clearly what Exodus 6 is really saying is that although Abraham and although Isaac and Jacob knew the name of Yahweh, they didn't experientially know the fullness of the Yahweh name, because only now could that name be outworked in the revelation of God to the promised seed. But once that name had been brought forth, as indeed now it had, then all things were now made possible. Do you know why the seed was multiplied? If you come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's just have a look at that and see what it was that caused even the multiplication of the seed to start with. Why was the seed multiplied in such a way? Well, it was multiplied not for their purposes, but for God's. It was always about God's purpose with them. It wasn't about the seed itself. It's God's family, remember, and God's family for God's purpose and for God's intentions. And so Deuteronomy 7 says this. Verse 7, maybe verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because Yahweh loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Wherefore, verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. And the only reason the seed were going to be multiplied is so that they might reflect the honour and glory of Yahweh's principles as his special people. That people anywhere in the world would look at this special people, this multiplied seed, and say, I see the workings of God in these people. I see the hand of God. I see the character of God in these ones that have been multiplied by him. It was all for his purpose, you see. Deuteronomy chapter 8, just over the page, will say something very similar when it says this in verse 11. Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built godly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget Yahweh thy God that brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. No, the real reason that you've been brought forth, verse 18, thou shalt remember Yahweh thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And so they were to remember, the seed were to remember, that even in their very multiplication, that none of that was for their own ends or for their own betterment or for their own purpose, but Yahweh instead desired that that multitudinous seed should reflect him, remember him, keep his commandments, walk in his ways, honour his statutes. In fact, if you come to Nehemiah chapter 9, much later on in time, in fact, in the epoch of the return from the exile, Nehemiah will say this in the 9th chapter. And Nehemiah obviously understood the purpose of the Father in all these things when he says this in Nehemiah chapter 9. Firstly, verses 7 and 8. And then verse 23. Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8. Thou art Yahweh Elohim, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him, to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Verse 23. Their children also multipliest thou, as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the whole purpose of the multitudinous seed was that they might be redeemed by God, led into the land, and become a godly nation that would be a witness to him in all the world, a reflection of God in all the world. That any person that came to Israel would say, here's God's family. I walk in the midst of God's family. I recognize the family likeness. And every Israelite back in the land, and their God has multiplied them for that perspective. What a disaster when we come to Ezekiel 33, and we notice these words, that much, much later, even after Israel had been taken into captivity into Babylon, because they didn't serve God, they didn't worship him, they didn't honour him, and in the end God cast them out and sent them off into captivity, and even then the spirit of the nation totally missed the understanding of what the process of multiplication of the seed had all been about, and in fact all been for. Because it says this, and incidentally the context of this statement is that one had escaped from the city of Jerusalem, verse 21, and come to Ezekiel in Babylon and told him that the city's smitten, the city's been overthrown. And now Ezekiel will say these words in verse 23, the word of Yahweh came unto me saying, son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given us for an inheritance. Now you see the spirit of the children of Israel, how they completely missed the point of I am the God of Jacob. See, what happened was this. God multiplied them, brought them back into the land and said, there you are. In all of your multitudinous seed, now follow me, copy me, worship me. And the nation ignored God, worshipped strange gods, until in the end God said, I cast you out to Babylon because of your unfaithfulness. And yet the spirit of the nation was, you know what? When Abraham arrived, he was only one, and he got the land. We're many. We've got lots of numbers. We're multitudinous. So the land must belong to us as of right, because we're multitudinous. Ezekiel says, don't you understand? God's taken you off the land because you weren't multiplied for your own benefit. You were multiplied for his. And the tragedy is that by that stage, most of the nation had already been taken off. The only thing left back in the land at that stage was the bad figs. They were the only people left in the land. And yet their spirit was such that they were boasting about their multitudinous numbers and how that therefore the land must be theirs as of rightful inheritance. You know, we can do that in the truth. We can imagine that somehow that the truth belongs to us. We're the Christadelphians. We've got the truth. It's sort of ours. We've got a mortgage on it. No, we haven't. The moment we stop manifesting the Father, the moment we stop honouring the Father, we begin to forfeit our claims to be God's people and to be the custodians of the book and to be the guardians of Yahweh's heritage. It's all predicated on obedience. And without that obedience, we're not the sons and daughters that God wants. Which sort of strangely brings us to another puzzling passage in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28. You might remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there is one of the statements that we've come to know as the baptismal code, how we ought to baptize people. And it says this in Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now, that baptismal code is an interesting one, isn't it? Matthew 28. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll probably know that in the hands of most Christian people, that verse becomes the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And actually, it's not a Trinity. Because the key to the baptismal code is the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you see them there, hiding in the baptismal code? And I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob, is no more a trinity than baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Was Isaac Abraham? Was Jacob Isaac? No, they were three distinct and different people. Well, so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are different entities. So should we just draw that little jigsaw puzzle out, you see? Because I think this is such a helpful way to understand the baptismal code. Because you hear someone say, that's the Trinity, you think, well, I don't think that's right, but how would I prove that it isn't the Trinity? Well, here's part of the answer. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So who it is? Abraham is the Father. So that's Yahweh. Baptizing them in the name of the Father. And the Son. So that's Isaac, who stands for Christ. Would Isaac have borne the family name of the Abrahamic household? Yes. Does that make him equal to his father? No. Does that make him his father? No. Is Christ the Father? No. Christ is no more the Father of God than Isaac is the equal of Abraham. Now here's the third one. Baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit equals Jacob, who equals the multitude. So let me ask you a question. What's God's Spirit? Not as Holy Spirit, just as Spirit. What's God's Spirit? Someone like to give me a definition? What's God's Spirit? Yes? I would certainly agree with that, but I'll just see if I can tease you out a bit more. It's to do with the outworking of his will, but how and what does he use to outwork the will? What is God's Spirit?
His word.
His word. His word might be part of it. What word would we normally use to describe, if I said you're only allowed one word to replace the word Spirit with, what would you use? God's Spirit is God's, what word would you use?
Power.
God's power. I think that's right. God's power. God's Spirit is God's power. Question. So what's God's Holy Spirit? And the answer is, God's Holy Spirit is God's special power, God's separated power. What is God's Holy Spirit for? And the answer is that the precise purpose of the Holy Spirit is to separate a multitude for salvation. That's what God's Holy Spirit has been about down through time. It is his special power to separate a multitude for salvation. So let me give you a little summary of that, because suddenly we see that this does all fit. It's all balanced together. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the same as baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you see. So here it is. Baptism relates to the work of salvation, which God has accomplished through the sacrificial death of his Son, baptizing them in the name of God and in the name of the Son, which is extended to the multitudinous seed through the power of the Holy Spirit in empowering the spread of the gospel to all nations. It's through the Holy Spirit that the multitudinous seed is drawn out of all nations of the earth, Egypt, that they might be multiplied up into the family of God unto him. Isn't that how God uses the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, for that very purpose of saving a multitude? So now baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is an exact fulfillment of I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when that's finished and that purpose of that promise is outworked in that name, the whole of Yahweh's family stands complete before him and the work is done. There's no Trinity there. No Trinity at all. And isn't that another good illustration of how powerfully New Testament passages can suddenly be brought to new light by means of Old Testament passages, which provide the key, perhaps, to their rightful interpretation. And that really brings us back to Jacob again, and to another little aspect of the seed, which is back in Genesis chapter 48. Because one of the things that we've implied so far in these studies, but haven't stated obviously, but now it's time that we should, is that from the very beginning of the promise of God, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, from the very beginning of this promise would be the intention that the seed, the multitudinous seed, would not just be Jews. So in Genesis 48, we're going to read these words, reading firstly from verse 4 again. Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people. Now, do you know when Abraham was first told, I'll make thee a father of many nations, in the Hebrew the word nations is goyim. Anyone know what the word goyim normally translates as in the Old Testament? I'll make thee the father of many goyim. What's the word goyim mean? If I was a Jew and I called you a goyim, you're a goyim. What do I mean? You're a Gentile. You're not a good Jew. You're a goyim. But Abraham was going to be the father of many goyim. Right from the start, the promise of being a father of many nations was going to embrace the Gentiles. And that promise, I think, is going to turn up in the story of the multitudinous seed here, you see, because right from the beginning it was going to include this promise. Now, see what it says, Genesis 48 and verse 15. And Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. Now, let's just read this carefully. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my father Abraham, and the name of my father Isaac. So there it is, you see. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let my name and the name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit, is now the name of Jacob and the name of Abraham and the name of Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That was the promise through Jacob, you see, the multitudinous seed. Let them grow into a multitude. But do you notice what the margin says? Let them grow as fishes do increase. Now, where does that take us to in the New Testament record? A multitude of fishes. Where might that be? Well, that's the Gospel of John, isn't it? Right at the end, in John 21. And again, we've got just one little word that tells us that perhaps is part of the puzzle. Because we're going to be told in John 21 that when the morning came, when they toiled all night and hadn't caught anything, that Jesus, verse 4 of John 21, stood upon the shore. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus, and this man stood upon the shore. And you can just imagine this moment. Can you imagine being out on a boat, seeing a man standing on the shore, way over there on the shore, and he cups his hands and he says, children, have ye any meat? And the words go out across the water and hit the ship. And they said, no. And the voice comes back, cast the net on the right side. And they cast the net on the right side. And verse 6 said, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Oh, that's interesting. The multitude of fishes. And we know, don't we, in the record that verse 10 says, Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. 153, and yet for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, the 153 fishes has got a lot of possible answers, and so I'm not going to suggest all the answers. I'm just going to mention two things in the context of our study of I'm the God of Jacob, but that's this. You see, the gospel net was to be cast by the apostles into the Sea of Nations. And I think the 153 fish symbolised the multitudinous seed taken from both the Jew and the Gentile. Jerome mentions a work known as Oppian's Heliotica, which was written at around about that time. And it actually listed 153 species of fish which they'd identified, I think, in the Mediterranean. That was sort of like the list. 153, that's the whole lot. Got them all identified in a list of fish. And if that was the case, then of course the 153 symbolise, well, this is all the fish of the ocean. And it symbolises the gospel going to all nations, to every creature. The multitude of fishes that were going to grow through Jacob's promise would represent not just Jew, but also Gentile and the Sea of the Nations. And also you might have heard that the phrase Beniha Elohim, the sons of God, symbolising the multitude of the redeemed, has in Hebrew a numerical value of 153. And certainly what we're suggesting is that the symbol of the fish here as the multitudinous seed is based upon this word, this prophecy of Jacob in Genesis chapter 48. So what was going to happen here was the promise through Jacob was finally going to represent a multitude of both Jew and Gentile who would all be caught by the gospel net in the New Testament era and dispensation. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, we're told this concerning the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and those that would follow after him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 concerning the one who's called the captain of our salvation, verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the one son, the first son, perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And what we're being told here, you see, what we're being told is that the saints of the multitudinous seed, verse 11, are all one with the Son, who's the captain in verse 10. We're of common origin with him. We're of common experience with him. And because of that, and because we seek to follow him, the marvellous thing is that it says that our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He counts us as part of the same family. We belong to that family. Even our Lord will acknowledge us in that sense, provided we think and act like him. And so the wonderful thing about the promise of the truth here is that it was always the intention of God, I am the God of Jacob, was to bring forth a multitudinous seed, which could never be limited just to Jewish people, because the very basis of the promise is that whoever the seed are, they will manifest the Father, hearken to his counsels, keep his laws, and follow the one Son who's been set forth as a prototype of them all. That really brings us to the book of Romans and to chapter 8, with which we will close. So in Romans chapter 8, the record says this. This is how God has ordained that it should be so. Romans 8 verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Remember, that purpose is in his name, which is his memorial. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's the thing, you see. The first son is the exact image of the rest of the family. The rest of the family are asked to be like him, to be conformed to the image of the son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The many brethren is the multitudinous seed. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, the Isaac, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that first son, that sacrificial son, freely give us, the multitudinous seed, all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So the wondrous thing is that God has called us to the hope of this prospect of being part of the multitudinous seed. But in that prospect, we are given not only privilege but also responsibility, that we might manifest the Father and show forth the divine likeness. Because after all, God only has one intention in this whole process, that finally, when I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is accomplished, when finally that's done, then the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And when his glory fills all the earth, the Yahweh name will be accomplished. The problem is, what does that mean? Day by day. What does it mean to actually be part of the multitudinous seed? In what areas ought we seek to manifest the Father, and how might we do that? How do we guard the heritage of that name which is enshrined in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How do we learn the lessons of Abraham's own household as to who might be counted as part of the household and who in the end found out that they did not belong? Well, that will be the subject of our study tonight.